Well, this morning we are going to be in the book of Exodus, chapter 35, and we've got about, I think about four, maybe five sermons left in the book of Exodus, which actually means we're going to move through the last five chapters fairly quickly, because about three chapters are essentially almost a word-for-word repetition of the instructions to build the tabernacle. But we're probably going to tackle several chapters, those chapters all at once, and really kind of take note of the some of the differences or any kind of maybe specific things that should draw our attention to. One of Old Testament professors that I listen to and read is he talks about finding the hooks in those kinds of passages that we're tempted to kind of just fly over. And so, but we will go through that. And so we'll, as we move, we will move through the remainder of Exodus fairly quickly. And then, after that, we will be moving into a actual topical study on, gospel assurance. And so, which I'm tentatively entitling, Does Jesus Really Love Me? So, but I look forward to that. And in the evening, we are going to be in the Psalms for about we'll be in the Psalms for about 5 weeks. I mean, once after my vacation, so and we'll be in the Psalms about for about 5 weeks, and then we'll go through the book of Ecclesiastes on Sunday evening. So so if you're a fan of it's vanity, vanity, all is vanity, then come Sunday night. We'll talk. You'll see some vanity. So. All right, well, our passage can be found on page 75 in your pew Bible. We'll be reading Exodus 35, verses 1 through 29. Hear the word of the Lord. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." Moses said to all the congregation, the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its frames, its bars, its pillars and its bases, the ark and its poles, the mercy seat and the veil of the screen, the table with its poles and all its utensils, and the bread of presence, the lampstand also for the light and its utensils and its lamps, and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense with its poles, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the door at the door of the tabernacle, and the altar of burnt offering and its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and all its and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle and the pegs of the court and their cords, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, the garments of his sons for their service as priests." Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, for all its service and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women. All who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue and or purple or scarlet yarns of fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and spices and oil and for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So I've shared this story before, but it was in the fall when I was starting seminary. I was visiting a church, and it was a very awkward moment because the pastor started lighting into the congregation because he was very angry because the leadership had set a goal for 500 Operation Christmas Child boxes, and they were only weeks away, and they only had 200. And he was very upset and was lecturing them about how people needed to kind of get it together and quit dragging and, you know, and get these boxes in. And for a visitor, that was kind of like, it was a little weird. All right. At another church, I remember hearing people describe serving in the church essentially as, I did it last time, now it's your turn. And also, it seemed to be the normal operation to basically get people to serve in order to save face in the church. It was suggested at one point to schedule a certain couple who had been to church in a long time to serve in the church to get them to show up. And you know what? They did show up for that Sunday, and then they didn't come back until they were scheduled again. So what does Christian service look like in the church if it's not supposed to look like that? Why does it go so wrong? Well, oftentimes we turn Christian service into an exercise of guilt laying or pride building. But here in Exodus, we have the people of God who have been delivered from Egypt, having received the law of God, which they promptly broke, and then have now been brought into a moment of fresh repentance before the Lord, and it is time to come to build the tabernacle. And that's good news, because it means that the building of the tabernacle, which was at one point effectively canceled when they broke the covenant, God says, it's back on. It's time to give for the work. And this chapter focuses on where Israel got the resources in order to build the tabernacle, which though raises a very fundamental question about Christian service, which is, why does God use us at all? Why? Well, and it's an important question. It's a very simple answer that, I don't know, it's satisfactory for me, maybe not, maybe for you, but it's simply that our God works through ordinary means. Because it's not a question of ability. God's not like, I got to build this tabernacle, and man, I had a look in the back storeroom, and I just don't have enough divine power to make it happen, right? This is the God who created the universe with words. He spoke into existence from nothing, all that is. And therefore, this God is not dependent upon creatures like us in order to accomplish his will. He's not like, I really want to, but they won't let me. He doesn't need us to do anything for him that he cannot do for himself. This is an explicit point that is made in the Old Testament and the New Testament, whether you're talking about Job or the psalmist or the Apostle Paul. If it's not a question of his ability, then it must be a question of his will. God has determined in his will to glorify himself through the normal use of ordinary means, which means ordinary people and ordinary things. We see this in the very fact that God created an ordered universe. We live in a planet with seasons, times, laws of physics, where, you know, we have food, air, and water that are produced and consumed. Nobody ate manna today for breakfast, right? We got our food from the store and cooked it, or we ate leftovers or whatever it was, but it didn't show, you didn't go gather it from the ground because God miraculously provided a double portion on, you know, yesterday. Now, there are times when God does work without or even against the established norms in creation. We call these miracles. Miracles are supernatural, but we can only say something is supernatural because we know what the natural is. The natural is where we live and where we experience. And when we see that which transcends the natural, we call that supernatural. And when God is, since He created the universe, He is free to violate the established norms in order to accomplish His will. And praise God for that. Our salvation is because God does that. But just think about the fact that we can only know that the supernatural, what the supernatural is, because we understand and live normally within the sphere of the natural. And so the foundation of Christian service comes, first of all, not in anything like saving face or inflating our prideful resume. It actually is founded, in one sense, upon the fact that God has determined to accomplish His purpose through ordinary means, and especially His people, like you and me. The second foundational principle here, in which this sermon is really working from, is that our service to God is the product of His grace. The Israelites are only in a position to serve the Lord because He delivered them from slavery and death in Egypt. Further, they are only in a position to serve the Lord because God has continued to be gracious to them in providing for their needs and for their sin against Him. This is the complementary foundation of Christian service: God's providence and God's grace. And so in this text, we see two key principles given to us now. We're going to look specifically at Christian service. We've laid the foundation of Christian service. Now we're going to look at the structure of Christian service. And the first principle that God gives is that He tells His people to rest in God as you serve Him. In verses 2 and 3, why does God put the command about the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, right as he's about to talk about the tabernacle and get the stuff in and how to build it and to go do the work? Well, because He wants His people to remember that they still need to rest even as they serve Him. And the rest of the Sabbath is a special rest. Moses calls it a Sabbath of solemn rest and a holy rest. That 6 days are set apart for normal labors, but one day is set apart for a special purpose. You know, for Thanksgiving and Christmas, I went and I bought my turkey and I put it in the fridge. And that meant that I went and spent money to purchase a specific meat that was special, set apart for a special purpose. It's not like the hot dogs or the deli turkey that we got in there. It wasn't free for anybody to eat any time, not just because it was frozen or raw. This is what we have here. Something special, set apart for a special purpose. But Eric, I'm fine with that. But why the death penalty? That just seems a little, you know. Well, because the Sabbath in the Old Covenant is one of the key signs of the covenant. And so if someone willfully is rejecting the Sabbath, they are rejecting the covenant. They are saying, no, I want the slavery and death of Egypt. I don't want the God of life. Secondly, as the church, we are not called to enforce these penalties because we are not trying to remake Israel today. We are a people of a new and better covenant, but still a covenant. And so while the civil penalties of death are no longer enforced with respect to the Sabbath, the Ten Commandments still remain in principle, including the Sabbath. And so once a week, we are called to rest from our normal labors. We're to put our normal vocational work aside. We're also to put aside the work on our homes, unless there's some kind of emergency that we need to tend to. We're called to rest our bodies and our minds from the normal demands and stresses that are being placed upon us. And also, I would add, in a culture of endless distraction in which we live, we are also called to rest from just mindless recreation. I mean, the Sabbath is not a day to just go like just binge watch Netflix all day, right? That's not That's not what we mean by rest. Because the Sabbath is not just any rest. It is a solemn rest, a holy rest. It is to be a rest from the world and its labors, but it's also to be a rest in God. And this principle of rest is so important that God reminds his people of it as they prepare to build the tabernacle. And so this is the meaning behind the command not to kindle a fire in verse 3. The fire was needed to do the work of the tabernacle. They were going to have to melt gold and silver and do all this stuff. And so wouldn't it be a lot easier to go ahead and start firing up that furnace on the day before and say, no, don't light the fire. Rest. It's as if the Lord is saying, remember to rest even as you do something so important as building my dwelling place with you. Don't make an idol out of building the tabernacle. Don't turn service to God into a service for yourself or a service for an idol. But doesn't that slow down the building of the tabernacle? Yes, absolutely. But it's very important to remember that God places holiness before efficiency and productivity. As one author calls it, you find in the scriptures a holy inefficiency in the scriptures. And today, we rest in God. We rest in God by gathering for worship each Sunday. We set apart time in the morning and the evening to stop everything else, to set our hearts and our minds upon the Lord. Again, it doesn't mean that on Sunday, it doesn't mean you can't take a nap, but the priority is not getting a bunch of sleep or catching up on our shows. Sunday is a day when we have our souls tuned back into the eternal. When we bring our hearts and our minds that have been battered and bruised and cut by the world into the assembly of God to receive the healing balm of the gospel. It's where we come and pour out our prayers. Prayers of praise, prayers of need to the Lord, and we sit under His feet as He speaks to us from His Word. It's a weekly time of remembrance and dedication of who we are, to whom we belong, where we're headed, and what He's promised. And so Christian service is to be marked by resting in the Lord and His grace. It is not the means by which we earn blessing from God, that we climb up the Christian ladder, that we make up for sins that we did previously, or that we improve our standing in the eyes of church members. And we see here in the command to rest, even from building the tabernacle, there are times when we must rest from our labors for God in order that we may rest ourselves in God. Because it is tragically possible, and it has happened, for pastors and church leaders and just Christians in general to get so busy serving God that they forget Him. And when that happens, who are they serving? There's a character in the book, in Charles Dickens' book, Bleak House. And there's a book, and it's this woman she's got all these kids. And she's obsessed with this missionary work in Africa. But she has a bunch of kids that are like malnourished, neglected, not dressed, or filthy, dirty. She's just all about Africa. It's all the work of Africa. And it's just, Dickens is kind of making this criticism of this person who's so obsessed with this wonderful ministry of bringing the gospel to Africa, but so much so that she's neglecting her own children, to the point where her oldest daughter, who's kind of her automatic assistant, she's just like, don't talk to me about Africa. I don't want to hear about Africa. All right. She's like, I don't have anything to do with Africa. And we have to be careful because Christian service can become like that, where we get so obsessed with with serving the Lord that we actually don't end up serving Him. We end up actually neglecting the people that we're responsible to care for. And here we come to the second principle, which is found in verses 4 through 29, which is that in serving the Lord, we need to, if we could sum it up into, or just rephrase it in a different way, we would say, give as those who belong to God. Give as those who belong to God. And we'll break that down into three points. First, give to God. And so we see this in verses 5, 21, 22, 24, and also in verse 29. And so the recipient of all this giving, of all this stuff, very valuable stuff, this is some of the most valuable stuff that Israel has. You know, it could be argued that the recipient of the giving is Moses, Aaron, or the Levites. And one could argue that Israel's really just giving to themselves as a collective whole. But there's a principle at work in the giving that is one that was discovered negatively by Paul and the Apostle Paul when he was the persecutor Saul. Because David, who sinned against the nation in his murderous adultery, in the end tells us in Psalm 51 that it was ultimately against the Lord that he had sinned. And Saul of Tarsus, who raged against the church and persecuted it and did so much harm to individual Christians, ultimately was told that he was striving against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because one's actions and attitudes towards the church, whether the Old Testament church of Israel or the New Testament church, ultimately speak to one's attitude and actions towards God. The one who despises and abuses the church attacks God himself because the church is his. This is even stronger in the New Testament when Jesus identifies himself as being in a mystical union with his people where he is the head and we are the body. And it is this identification of God and his purposes with his people which explains why when the people bring their contribution to Moses and they give it over, it's called the Lord's contribution. They're giving to the Lord, even though the Lord personally doesn't actually need it. But it is a gift to the Lord. And now there's an important clarification here. The church institution, whether we're talking about Bailey Prez, our church building, or denomination, or any church, is not parallel to the tabernacle. All right? It's not saying like, give to the Lord's tabernacle. It's like this. I just feel like a creepy, you know, just saying that. It's like that's a false teacher who comes up and says, "This is the tabernacle, and I'm Moses," or whatever. All right, that's not the parallel. The institutional church is not the tabernacle. The people of God are the tabernacle of the Lord. This means that any church here on earth, any denomination is going to be made up of some percentage of true Christians who are united to Christ and some who are not believers. And so this also means that the institutional church is not infallible. Church members are free to biblically and faithfully criticize and call to account church leaders according to the Word of God. But at the same time, the institutional church is the visible representation of the kingdom of God on earth so long as it remains faithful to the gospel. And as such, when one gives to their local church or any gospel-centered work, I would even argue, I would say local church first priority, but also gospel-centered works as well that are, we call them parachurch organizations, they are ultimately giving not to the pastor, not to the elders or the organization, but they are giving to the Lord. And since it is given to the Lord, those who are placed in charge over that which is given are responsible to the Lord for faithfully putting those resources to work for the sake of the gospel. But what is it that we are to give? Well, this text shows us that we are to give what we have and to give what we do. We see that some are called upon to give what they possess. And we have a long list of materials in this passage that are needed and then provided by the Israelites from animal skins to precious stones. God provided Israel with these things, a lot of these things, not all of them, but a lot of them as they departed Egypt. And when they received them, when they were leaving Egypt, you know, they might have thought, awesome, get some gold, got some stuff. They didn't know what it was for. But they were given it, and now God calls it into use. But here they are given with, they have this opportunity to serve the Lord through giving and with what they have, what they possess, and they do so gladly. But also we see that the people give what they can do. The text speaks of skillful craftsmen in verse 10 and skillful women in verse 25 who use their skills for the work of the tabernacle. The word skillful in Hebrew actually means wise-hearted. And that is those who have been given wisdom in a specific work or a specific ability by God are now using what they have been given by God in order to be a blessing to God and towards His purposes. And so this shows us that giving is more than just writing a check. That the people gave both what they had and what they could do. Verses 21, verses 23, 24, and the end of the passage tell us that everyone gave whose heart was stirred within him. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But also everyone gave what they could. So everyone who could give gave what they could. And this really helps us address the question that we wrestle with, which is how much do I give to the Lord? How much do I give to the church? How much do I give here? And we have to kind of dispel something. There's been a lot of good and well-intentioned but poor teaching in this area throughout the years. It is, I would argue, incumbent upon Christians in a local church to support the work of their church. But there is no set percentage for giving in the Bible. The often used 10% tithe is a good guideline. It's a good point to kind of say, well, where do I start? Okay, well, how about 10%? You know, that was often used as a type of giving, and that's okay to start there. But if you want to get technical about, like, I want to do Old Testament equivalent, it's like, well, you're going to probably, I've heard estimates of close to 30%. And people stop talking about it after that. They suddenly don't want to talk about it anymore. So they change their minds after that. So. Now I just, as a personal practice, my family, we do 10%. And then we give on top of that to missions, and we also give to other organizations as the Lord leads us. And so it really is a question of our heart, a question of decision that we want to do. But the reality is that each of us has something to give, whether it's money or skill or both. And so God's word says that He has blessed the church with people who are gifted in a variety of ways for the edification of the church. Paul spills a lot of ink in the letters talking about this. And so what you give and how much you give depends on what you have and what you can do. But also, most importantly, depends upon why you're giving. And we see in this text that the people give from the heart. The scriptures say that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And I would argue that the Lord loves a cheerful giver because the Lord Himself is a cheerful giver. He gives life to all creation. He sustains that life every day. Further, He gives eternal life to His people. Nobody gives like God gives. For not only has God given us in the past and the present, but there's a whole future kingdom of glory that awaits us as God's people. And this is why Jesus said it's impossible to outgive God. Nobody has given anything that they will not be repaid 100-fold for. Why? Because that's how incredible the kingdom of God is. When we realize what God has done for us, the salvation that He has wrought in us, the provision that He has given to us, then we are moved to offer up our own gifts from the bounty that the Lord has given to us as a demonstration of our joy and gratitude to Him. We want to give to the things that the Lord cares about. To the things that, you know, Moses says, this is what the Lord has commanded you. Well, what has the Lord commanded the church? Go and make disciples. And the text says here that everyone who gave, gave from the heart. They gave not because God threatened to smite them if they didn't. They did not give because Moses guilted them for an hour in a sermon. God did not coerce anything out of them. They gave because they were generous of heart, as it says in verse 5. They gave because their hearts were stirred, their spirits were moved, their willing hearts that moved them to bring a free will offering to Yahweh. With hearts stirred with affection for God, they brought their gifts and their skills to bear for the purposes of God. But what's behind the stirring of this heart? Or is this kind of like a general Christian kind of feel-good vagary? Well, two things. First, there's a big thing that just happened and it just concluded in chapter 34. Exodus 32 to Exodus 34. It's a big thing. And it was really bad. Golden calf, right? The golden calf just happened. And so the people in the golden calf episode saw the wickedness of their sin, the judgment they deserve, but they also experienced the mercy of God. It was fresh and personal. Secondly, they were giving to a work that would facilitate the building of the tabernacle, which is the dwelling place of God in the midst of His people. I want to be a part of that. I want to give that. I want to make that happen. Now for us, on this side of the cross, who as people of the cross, we have become in ourselves, according to the scriptures, the tabernacle of the living God. And we know that by the death and resurrection of Jesus, the judgment our sin deserves, and the experience of the grace that God gives to us, we know the grace that God has given us even today to sustain us in His covenant love. Also, as the tabernacle of God in whom His Spirit dwells, we desire to continue building the tabernacle through the preaching of the gospel, both in our church and in the work of our missionaries. And so we serve. And so we give. We give because the grace of the Lord has been shown to each of us personally. We give what we have. We give what we do. We give to see the tabernacle expand in the souls of men and women who have yet to know Christ. We give because our hearts are stirred by the grace of God. We give because He loves us and we love Him. And we express our love in action. And so if you're a Christian here today, then God has determined, know that God has determined to bless the church through your service to Him. By giving what you have and what you do, you are giving to the Lord and blessing His church, His people. And remember, though, that though we serve God not to earn something from Him, or because it's our turn, or because God will be mad at us if we don't, we serve because His Son became a servant and served us. We give because He has given to us, and He's not like some kind of loan shark, like, I want it back. It's an expression of our love for God. It's an expression of our desire to see His kingdom grow. And so let our prayer be today that His grace would stir our hearts to give what we have and what we do for the glory of His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You work through ordinary means like us. In and of ourselves, we are not able to do anything for the sake of your name. We cannot provide you with anything you need, Lord, for you need nothing. Much less anything we could do for you. But Lord, you call upon your people to give unto you. You command us by your Son to go out and to make disciples of all the nations, to baptize and to teach them to obey Christ, to do that which we cannot do in of ourselves, that we can only do by the grace of the Holy Spirit. But you also give us gifts and our possessions and our abilities to be put to work for the sake of your name. So, Father, we pray that you would restore to us a sense of divine usefulness. If some of us have given up and we don't think that we can be used by God because we're too old or we're too young or we're too sinful or too incompetent or too whatever image we have made up of ourselves, may we be reminded that you have, that if we are a Christian, that we are called and enabled and provided for to give what we can for the sake of your name, and that you delight in a cheerful giver. For you are the most cheerful of all givers. For you have given us your Son. You have given us eternal life in him. You have given us in him the very kingdom of God that is yet to come. You have given us your Spirit and your Word, and the community of fellowship in the church. Father, may we take heart. May we be moved and stirred in ourselves to look around us and to see, where can we serve? Where can we help? Where can we love and show the love of God that has been poured out into our hearts? May you do this for the sake of your name, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.